1 John chapter 5, we're going to pick up at verse 14 in our reading. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. We were discussing verse 16 and 17 as we ended last Lord's Day morning. So we'll make some final comments on those two verses and then end the study of this short epistle. 1 John 5 and in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin not leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." Verse 17, "All unrighteousness is sin, lest someone think that there is a sin that is not unrighteous." Unrighteousness is sin that one commits that is contrary to the will of God. If one is living a righteous life, he's living according to the commandments and ordinances of God. But all sin is unrighteousness. As he had said earlier in the book, a sin is lawlessness. It's a violation of God's law. It's against His will. First and foremost, we need to understand that all unrighteousness is sin. But there is a sin not leading to death. Of course, the sin leading to death, we said last week, the simple answer to that is any sin, regardless of what sin it is. And I believe that's why he says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Any sin that is unconfessed and unrepented leads to death. That is, one will be facing spiritual death, eternal separation from God, if he simply will not confess his sin and repent of it. I suggested to you that specifically in the context, what is under consideration, it has reference to these false teachers, these false prophets, these antichrists who had denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Oh, they believed in Jesus of Nazareth, that he was just a man, but that he was not, in fact, deity in the flesh. And so when one refuses to accept the deity of Jesus Christ, refuses to accept Jesus as the only source of life, go back to chapter 5 and verse 12, he who has the Son has life, he does not have the Son does not have life. So the one who simply rejects the idea that Jesus is the means or the origin or source of life, he has rejected the only origin or source of life. There is no other. I want to suggest to you that is a sin leading to death. One will face eternal separation from God as long as they remain in that condition. Of course, one could confess that sin and repent of it and receive forgiveness when he comes to a greater or fuller knowledge of the fact that he was wrong. But in the context of the book overall, I believe that's what's under consideration. Now we'll end that and go on to verse 18, unless someone has comments or questions. We spoke some about that last Lord's Day morning. Verse 18 of 1 John 5, verse 18 of 1 John 5, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now we saw this language earlier back in chapter 3 and 4. The one who does not sin, that is the one who does not practice sin, the one who does not continue in sin. That's what's under consideration here. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We can't take that to be literal because back in chapter 1, John says we all sin. Verse 6 of chapter 1, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." So we can't take this statement here in 1 John 5 and in verse 18 as literal when it says we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Does not continue in sin is the idea. Does not continue to live in sin. Does not continue to practice sin. So the one who is born of God, that is the Christian, he does not continue in sin. He does not continue to live in sin. He does not continue to practice sin. Why? Because he's died to sin. Romans 6 and verse 3 and following. And so since he's died to sin, he's put that old man of sin to death. He shouldn't continue in sin. Verse 18 of 1 John 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. He who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, you might be reading from one of the newer versions, English Standard Version or New American Standard Bible or Christian Standard Bible or New International Version. Instead of the pronoun himself, as the King James and New King James renders, they render it keeps him. And they give the idea that the one under consideration in verse 18 where it says, but he who has been born of God. Those versions that render that pronoun him thinks that the one who has been born of God in the second part of that verse 18, but he who has been born of God, they believe that is Jesus Christ. So he who has been born of God, that is Jesus Christ keeps him. Keeps him. That is that Jesus Christ keeps us from sinning. But if you have a pencil, you might mark this. There's two different Greek words for the pronouns, and the pronoun is himself, not him in the Greek. Now, this might be the influence of Calvinism, though subtle, but not so subtle really, because remember, the Calvinists teach that man is so totally depraved that he cannot do one good thing for his own salvation. So the Calvinist doesn't believe that man can keep himself in a saved relationship with God. And so that's why I'm persuaded, that's why they changed the pronoun himself to him and make the one born of God in the second part of verse 18 as Jesus Christ. But he who is born of God, begotten of God, speaking of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, Jesus Christ keeps him from sinning. But we know that we can keep ourselves from sin. James 1 and verse 27. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So can we keep ourselves from sinning? Yes, we certainly can. So if you have a pencil or something, you might want to mark that. If you're studying from the English Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, New International Version, the pronoun is himself, not him. And again, in verse 18, but we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That's me and you. That's Christians. We do not continue in sin. But he who has been born of God, that's us. But we who have been born of God, we keep ourselves from sinning. We have something to do with whether we sin or whether we do not sin. That's the point that is being made here. So we have a will in the matter, and we have a part in the matter of keeping ourselves. We keep ourselves from sin. The word keep here means to guard or protect. We keep ourselves from sinning. We guard ourselves from sinning. We protect ourselves from sinning. That's what we do. And that's what that word means. As a matter of fact, later on, the same word is used in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Protect yourselves. Guard yourselves. Beware or avoid idols. And so the one doing the keeping here is the Christian himself. But he who has been born of God, that's me and you. We've been born of God. We're of God. We're children of God. And we keep ourselves. And the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one. The wicked one, of course, is Satan. So we keep ourselves from sinning. We guard ourselves and watch ourselves. Protect ourselves. And the wicked one does not touch us. Doesn't lay a hand on us. Doesn't grasp and hold on to us and influence us to engage and live in sin. Oh, he tries. And Brother Pike's good about praying that we resist the temptations of Satan and always watch out and be on guard against him, because he's trying. And so we're watching and we're guarding ourselves and we're protecting ourselves lest we fall into temptation and succumb to it. And so he doesn't touch us. Touch means to lay hands on us, grasp hold of us. The idea is he doesn't have any influence in us. So we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. We know that we are of God. We are of God. Of God, that is, we find our origin and source in God. We are children of God. We know that. And the whole world, note this, lies under the sway of the wicked one. Lies under the sway in the New King James Version is in italics. It means been added by the translators. Literally, the preposition there is in. So we know that we are of God. And the whole world, and the world under consideration is the ungodly of the world. The whole world lies in the wicked one. That is, in union with the wicked one. In union with the wicked one. You see the fellowship contained in that verse? We know that we are of God. We have fellowship with God. We're in union with God. We find our origin and source in God. We're children of God. But all the unrighteous of the world lies in union with the wicked one. Lies in union with the wicked one. That is, they put themselves under the wicked one's control. Some versions say they're under the power of the wicked one. That's the idea. They're in union with the wicked one. That is, they're under his control or under his power. But because we're children of God, we're under the power and control of God. God influences our life because we are of him. Our origin and source of life is found in him, in Christ Jesus, and in no other. Verse 20, 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come. We know that the Son of God has come. Note that. What's been the point of this epistle? Well, these to whom John was writing to, some at one time had believed that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. They had submitted to him in baptism for the remission of their sins, become members of the Lord's church. But through the process of time, they had determined, well, Jesus of Nazareth really wasn't the Messiah. He really wasn't the Christ, the anointed one of God. He really wasn't the Son of God. And so they're now Antichrist. And they've gone out in the world as false prophets and false teachers and spreading this false doctrine. But John says, we know that the Son of God has come. He has come. And as a matter of fact, we can go all the way back to chapter 1 of this epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then in verse 3. 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so since the epistle begins that way, it ends that way. 1 John 5 and in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. He's given us an understanding. What's He given us an understanding about? Well, the word understanding here means and carries with it the idea of thinking, a thought process. The Son of God has come and He's given us an understanding. He's given us a way to understand who God really is. He's given us a way to think and have thoughts about who God really is. That's the understanding that He's given us, because to remember back in the context, to see God is to see the Son. To see the Son is to see God. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son has declared Him. He has made Him known to us. So 1 John 5 and in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that, so that or in order that. This is why He has given us an understanding, a way of thinking about God. That, in order that, or so that we may know Him who is true. Well, who is the one who is true? The true and the living God.
God has given us an understanding, but how? It's through the Bible. Guess what? We have to pick the Bible up and read it and study it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, and the Son of God has given us an understanding of God. He's given us a way to think of God. That, in order that, or so that we might know Him who is true. Who is the one who is true? Well, it's God the Father under consideration. John 17, in John 17, and Jesus is praying here. He's praying for His apostles, primarily in this context, but John 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that we may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. The only true God. So, we know that the Son of God has come, and He's given us an understanding. He's given us a way to understand or think about God. That, in order that, or so that we might know Him who is true. That is, know the Father who is the true God. He is true. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, people who made up the church of Thessalonica had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So the true here is put in contrast with the idols that are mentioned in verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding or a way of thinking, that in order that so that we might know God. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. God is the one who is true. But He goes further. And we are in Him who is true. We're in union and fellowship with God. You see, go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. John writes, so that we might have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We are in Him who is true. We are in fellowship with God. We're in union with God. We're children of God. We are in Him who is true. Then He says, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only are we in the true and the living God, not only are we in God the Father, not only are we in union and fellowship with Him, but we're in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now we know that the one who is true is God the Father because His Son is mentioned next. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are in Him who is true, in His. His points back to the one who is true. The one who is true is God the Father. And then we are in fellowship with the Son as well, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He declares the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember, He had begun this verse by saying, we know that the Son of God has come. And so He declares Jesus as the Son of God. He declares Him to be deity in this last statement in verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God? Jesus Christ is. He's deity. And He is eternal life. This goes back in chapter 5 and verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is that eternal life. As a matter of fact, we read a few moments ago, 1 John 1 again, and in verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the eternal life, the true God, in verse 20, at the end of that verse, is Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. You see, these antichrists, these false teachers, these false prophets in the context of this epistle, were now denying that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Christ, the anointed one of God. They denied that he was deity in the flesh. But he is. And so that's how the epistle ends. This is the true God and eternal life. Questions or comments? So the epistle ends now, 1 John 5 and in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, perhaps John is, you know, we don't really know where he was at when he was writing this epistle. Some suppose that he was in Ephesus. He could have been in one of the churches in that particular region. You know, he wrote the book of Revelation and wrote to the seven churches of Asia. So he could have been located in that region and anywhere when he wrote this particular epistle. And so, of course, that particular region and the Gentiles in that region were associated with idols, particularly in the city of Ephesus. Some say that's why he mentions idols here, because remember, the temple of Diana was in the city of Ephesus, so there was people were greatly influenced by idolatry. But there has been nothing else said in this entire epistle about idols, about worshiping at the temple of Diana or any other Greek or pagan idol. But all of a sudden, at the end of this epistle, as if it is separate and apart from everything else that's been said in the epistles, little children. Now that phrase is used several times because evidently he fathered them. He had affection for them as a father for little children. And so he refers to them as little children. Then he says keep. And remember we saw that word keep back in verse 18. Guard, protect yourself, watch out for, avoid, keep yourselves from idols. So why is he telling these Christians? Now remember, he's writing to the ones that are remaining faithful. Why is he telling them now all of a sudden to keep themselves from idols? Because that's what the doctrine that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, leads to. Remember, he had said in the previous verse, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God. Idols are false gods. The doctrine of these false prophets, these antichrists, these false teachers, that doctrine that Jesus was just a man and not deity in the flesh leads to idolatry. Anything then can become your idol because you have rejected the only source of eternal life. You have rejected the only means of eternal salvation when you reject Jesus Christ as deity, the Son of God. And so anything else, even a false doctrine, can become an idol. Jesus Christ is the true God. He's the real God. He is the source of eternal life. Everything else outside of him, whether it be a doctrine, whether it be money, whether it be prestige or power or whatever it is, becomes an idol without you believing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God. All right. That was a good study. I hope you enjoyed it. I certainly did, and I certainly learned a lot from that. Now the second and third epistles of John. These are two very short epistles. The second and third epistle of John. The second epistle of John, made up of only 13 verses. There's some writers back in history that said, well, John didn't actually write these two short epistles. But it's hard to imagine that he did not write them. You know, John, in his first epistle we just studied, did not identify himself as the writer. But here, the writer of these two epistles identify himself as the elder. And we'll talk about that later. So They say it was actually someone else who wrote these, and some even didn't even think they were inspired of God. But they are indeed inspired of God, and when one considers the context, and when one has studied 1 John, it's evident when you read the second and third epistles, it's evident that John wrote them as well. And it's evident that the same subject matter is under consideration. The same subject matter. And also, John uses a lot of the same words, like walk, abide or remain or dwell, truth, and other words. We'll see over and over again that John used in his first epistle, as well as the Gospel of John used in these two short epistles as well. So there's no doubt that John wrote, and no doubt that he wrote perhaps around the same time frame that he wrote the epistle of 1 John, late in 64, early 65. Now some believe that that John wrote these perhaps 96, 97, 98 A.D., I don't think he actually wrote that late in life. We would be thinking about John if he wrote that late in life. Just think about it. If John the Apostle was about the same age of Jesus, and John wrote 96, 97, 98, he'd be almost a man of 100 years of age at that particular period of time. And just think about, didn't have modern medicine, didn't have all the modern conveniences of home. He had spent time as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, and he is still writing and traveling. Yes, he's still traveling, even if he's almost 100 years old, because at the end of 3 John, he says, "But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face." So he tells Gaius there that he hopes to see him shortly, so he's still traveling. But can you imagine a man of that age and during that particular period of time without the modern conveniences of travel and so forth, and to go through what John had gone through as an apostle, to still be able to do that? Is it possible? Absolutely, it's possible. People live sometimes to be of great age and to be able to continue in life, but it's also something to think about as well. So I believe that he wrote this perhaps late in 64, early 65, perhaps not long after he wrote 1 John, around the same time period. Let's just read very quickly the 13 verses of 2 John. And as we read through it, just note the similarity of the words that we find in 1 John, since we just studied it. And then we'll come back and begin our comments. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us." There's that word abide. We saw several times in 1 John. Abide, remain, dwell, live. Verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking," there's that word, "walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father." Receive commandment from the Father, same statement that we can read about in 1 John. Verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment," same phrase back in 1 John, "to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Same subject in 1 John. Verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that is, you heard from the beginning," from the beginning, we learned that in 1 John, "you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world." In 1 John, many false prophets had gone out into the world. Here they're referred to as deceivers. The same ones are under consideration. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not," note this, "confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist." Same subject matter under consideration. "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that we might receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That is, doesn't have fellowship with God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son, has both fellowship with the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this teaching, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Bring what doctrine? Well, if someone comes visiting, a visiting preacher, itinerant preachers at this time, they would travel from place to place preaching and teaching the Word of God. And there were not a lot of hotels or motels during this particular period of time. They would stay with brethren. So if someone comes to your house and does not bring this same doctrine, don't have fellowship with them, because you will share in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you. There's another travel, isn't it? And speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So we see a lot of the same things mentioned in this epistle that was mentioned in 1 John. Let's begin at the beginning of it now. The elder to the elect lady and her children. The elder. Of course, the elder. Was John an elder of a congregation? Possibly, because we know that Peter was. But if John was an elder of a congregation, he probably would not have identified himself as the elder, because the scriptures teach that there has to be a plurality of elders in congregations. I believe the word elder here, the elder, is simply used for one who holds a position of authority and responsibility. The word elder is used that way even in the Old Testament all the way up through the New Testament. Remember, there were elders on the Sanhedrin Council. Why were they referred to as elders? Because they were older men who held positions of responsibility and authority. John identifies himself here as the elder. Evidently, he's writing to people who are very familiar with him and know him as the elder. It's like saying the apostle John. They know who he is. He holds a position of responsibility and authority. Later on, in the third epistle to Gaius, his authority has been called into question by Diotrephes. And so we will address that in the third epistle of John. But I believe the phrase the elder simply identifies him as the apostle, the one who holds responsibility and a position of authority. And he is able to write to churches and to individuals with the authority of an apostle behind him. And so I think that's why he uses the phrase the elder, not that he is particularly an elder of a congregation. He could have been. But it seems as though John was traveling. It seems as though he may have been one of these itinerant preachers, like the other apostles, as they traveled from place to place, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, they may have stayed in a place for a period of time. A lot of the writers believe that John stayed in the city of Ephesus, and that's where he wrote these epistles from. We really cannot verify that. That's just an idea that people have gotten through the ancient writings. But he may have been there for a period of time, like Paul spent a period of time at Ephesus, 3 years or a little more. And so John may have spent that much time there as well, or he could have been one of the seven churches of Asia when he wrote these. But it's evident from these two particular epistles specifically that he was moving from place to place. And so he is the elder, not the elder of a particular congregation. Maybe so, but maybe not. But he simply identifies himself as one who has responsibility and authority and has the authority to write to congregations and write to individuals, encouraging them to keep the faith, encouraging them to walk in the truth. And so he addresses this to the elect lady and her children. Now, the question has been asked by the commentators in ages past and still today is, well, who is this elect lady? Now, some see the elect lady here as a particular lady, a particular person. That is, he's writing to an individual and referring to her as the elect lady. And actually the word lady is her name. Is her name. And so they'll take that word lady in the Greek and they'll give it its English letter equivalence. They'll transliterate it and call it a personal name. Is it an individual that he's writing to? I don't think so. Because he does not name her in the epistle, nor does he name any of the children. But when we look at an epistle that John writes to an individual, he names them. For example, the very next epistle, to beloved Gaius. So if this elect lady was actually a particular person, he would have named her. And he would have certainly named some of her children. But he didn't do that at all. As a matter of fact, he doesn't refer to her in the context as an individual, but as more than one, because he uses the plural pronoun you several times. When he uses the plural pronoun you, he cannot be referring to one individual. He has to be referring to more than one individual. So the elect lady is more than one individual. I want to suggest to you that the elect lady under consideration is a congregation. He's writing to a congregation. Which congregation? We have no idea. As he wrote to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, he might have been writing to one of them. He might have been writing to the church at Ephesus. We simply do not know which congregation he is addressing. And it's not necessary for us to know. But evidently he is addressing a congregation. As a matter of fact, he says at the end of the epistle itself, the children of your elect sister greet you. The children of your elect sister greet you. So this lady, she's not named if she's an individual, nor is her sister named who is an individual, nor is any of her children or her nephews named in the epistle itself. So the epistle is not addressed to an individual. It's addressed to a congregation. A congregation that is spoken of as a woman. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter did this very thing as well when he spoke about a sister congregation. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 13, Peter said, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark." She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So the one who is in Babylon, the church who is in Babylon, and Peter evidently was there in ancient Babylon when he wrote the epistle of 1 Peter. And he refers to the church there as she who is in Babylon. Elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark his son. So the same idea is expressed in 2 John in verse 13, the children of your elect sister. So you got two congregations. The children of your elect sister greets you. John is at one congregation, verse 13, and evidently he's writing to another congregation, a sister congregation, verse 1, to the elect lady and her children. All right, we're out of time. Questions or comments? We'll just pick up here at verse 1 next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention and good comments this morning.